Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. We're going to kind of pick up the rest of what Luke tells us about the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. And I imagine it's very difficult to sum up the ministry of the one whom Jesus said there's no one greater born among women than John. It's kind of hard to sum up his ministry in just a brief chapter here, and with just two Sundays, but that's what we have, so that's what we're going to do. So Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. And if I could, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, would you stand as we read together? Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. Luke wrote, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also came to him, and soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that through your Spirit you would speak into our hearts your truth. Help us to leave here transformed people for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. We talked a lot about John the Baptist last week, and we began to discuss the preaching ministry of John, the sort of things that he was telling the people. And last week, as we looked at his ministry, we began to realize, look, this is no easy task. John is transitioning covenants. He's transitioning from law to grace. He has a very difficult task ahead of him. And as the forerunner to the Christ, it's his duty to go out and preach the gospel before we even really understand all that the gospel is. So he has a very difficult task here. Now, keep in mind, when we get to verse 18 and we read that John was preaching the good news, gospel, it's the same thing. Two ways to say the same thing. That's what gospel means. It's good news. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no better news out there. So when he talks about good news, he's talking about the gospel here. And it seems that John didn't know any other message. When he went and proclaimed repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he didn't know any other message than the Christ, the coming Christ. What he was going to do. He didn't know it was Jesus. You know, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, when he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." John didn't have all the information. He wasn't quite sure. Is it Jesus? Is it not? At times we seem to get the indication that he did understand. Well, you know, in another book, Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But yet at other times he sends his disciples and said, "Hey, go ask this guy Jesus. Are you the one we're to expect, or should we look for another?" And so there's some confusion here. And he certainly didn't know the part about him crucified. He didn't know all of that. But yet he preached the gospel. He preached lives being transformed by the Christ. And so he's got this great ministry of transition here. He knew the presence of Christ meant salvation. And he knew that it meant salvation for all people, as we saw last week. He didn't have all the details of the gospel, and that's okay, but he has some very important things to teach us from his ministry out in the wilderness, even before the public ministry of Jesus begins, there are still some things that we need to learn. And so in this passage today, I want us to look at what John teaches us about the gospel before we even knew the author of the gospel, before we even knew the one who would die on the cross and personify the gospel for us. What does he have to teach us as he prepares the way of the Lord? Well, the first thing I would present to you, the first thing John does is he teaches us that believing the gospel requires change. That's pretty simple. Believing the gospel requires change. And we look at verses 10 through 14. Now, remember last week, if we were to look back a couple verses into verse 8, we saw that John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we talked about that extensively. We made the point that if we're going to claim the name of Christ, which if you call yourself a Christian, you are doing, you're claiming the name of Christ. If we're going to do that, we've got to look different. There's going to be fruit, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're going to look a little bit different if we're Christians. Consider, for example, if I were to tell you this morning, now I want you to please, don't laugh or anything, but if I were to tell you I'm a world-class athlete, I know that's hard to believe. You're probably thinking you really should have come up with a better analogy, but just for illustration purposes, I tell you I'm a world-class athlete. Are you going to believe me? Probably not. What you're going to say is, show me the evidence. Prove it to me. And I might respond to you, I don't have to prove anything. I know it in my heart. Oh, I know it in my heart. I'm a world-class athlete. I don't have to show you anything. And you're going to say, that's good and well. That may be true, but I need to see something, right? I need to see something that evidences that you're a world-class athlete. So I would invite you perhaps to come watch me work out, and that would certainly be a humorous occasion. You would soon discover that my 40-yard dash time, you have to measure with an hourglass. You would discover that very quickly. You would discover that my unimpressive 17-inch vertical leap doesn't accomplish much on the basketball court. And you would also discover that my bench press doesn't warrant any respect in any circles whatsoever. And after you watch me work out, you would come up to me and no doubt say, you know what? The evidence says you're not a world-class athlete. And of course, if I were being honest with myself, I would have to say, you're absolutely right, I'm not. But the truth becomes obvious when we look at the evidence, when we look at the fruit. You know, if we were to go just throw a guy out there, Aaron Rodgers, you know, a quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. If you were going to watch him on the football field today, you would say, that's a world-class athlete. Look what the man accomplishes. I mean, he is at the top of his game, top of his physical fitness. The guy's an athlete. Brother Tim, not so much. Not really. Okay, so the evidence, when the evidence is there, well, we evaluate things based on that evidence. So John says, Christians bear Christian fruit. It's just logical. Christians bear Christian fruit. We're going to see the evidence in their life because they're going to look different. Christianity is not a membership into a country club. It's not a fire insurance card that you say, well, I got that. I'll put that in my wallet. And if I should ever need that, I'm going to pull it out. No, of course not. That's not what Christianity is. You see, the Christian faith entails relationship. It entails commitment, and as we see right here, it means change. It means we don't encounter Jesus Christ and leave the same way we came into that encounter. We're different people. Resurrected people don't act dead when they're brought back to life. Redeemed people, they don't act like sinners when they've received God's forgiveness. It can't happen. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And the gospel doesn't work that way. Redeemed people act like redeemed people. They don't act like sinners. So you might ask, what does it mean? What does bearing good fruit look like? What does it mean if I say I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to bear Christian fruit? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because these groups in the Bible here in this passage, they ask the same question to John and he gives them answers here. They ask him, what then shall we do? They encounter the gospel, and then they ask the immediate question, what then shall we do? Now, keep in mind, this isn't a question, what do I have to do to be a part of this group? Oh, he chastised those who came with that attitude. But the rest who were left, they didn't ask that question. It was, in light of what I have heard, what ought my response be? In light of the gospel message that I have now heard, what should my response be to that particular message? And so he has three different groups here. Look at verses 10 and 11. He talks to the crowd in general. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Two tunics? Share one with somebody who doesn't have any. Do you have food in abundance? Share with those who don't have food in abundance. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not socialism. I'm not going to proclaim socialism up here. This isn't everybody gets everything equal, because that never works in the history of the world. It doesn't work. It only works in heaven. It doesn't work on earth. But we simply can't live in luxury while others around us suffer and go in want and are in need. We have to consider other people. To the general crowd, he says, think about other people. Think about their needs. Think about somebody other than ourselves for a change. And that's hard for us sometimes. Care for the least of these has to be at least up there as one of our priorities. Caring for the least of these. So he talks to the general crowd. But then the tax collectors come up. And you know, I mean, tax collectors, I mean, come on, we know what tax collectors are, right? In verses 12 and 13, they come up to him and they ask a similar question. Look at verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." In other words, stop cheating people. Just stop cheating people. That's what he tells them to do. Hey, be different. Be changed. Be transformed. Stop cheating people. As a rule, these tax collectors would overcharge for tolls and for customs and tariffs. They were just ripping people off. Because here's what they would do. They would make a bid to become a tax collector. And so they would pay all that money up front. And so whatever else they gathered goes into their own pockets. And so John says, stop cheating people. Tax collectors were considered probably the most dishonest people in first century Palestine. We talk about lawyers, don't we? We like to tell lawyer jokes. We like to make fun of them for being dishonest. But think about this. Tax collectors, their testimony wasn't even valid in court. That's how bad they were. All right? He says, stop cheating people. Be different. Be changed. Be transformed. We have to be fair with people. And then John addresses a third crowd who come up to him. Look in verse 14 and 15. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." In other words, don't threaten people. Don't lie to extort money. As a matter of fact, be content with what you have. Do you have a lot? Be content with that. You know, rich people are discontent too. Be content with what you have. Do you have a little? Be content with that. Whatever you've been given, be content. Contentment is not characteristic of these soldiers in the first century. And if we were real honest, we'd have to say, not real characteristic of us either, is it? I know it's not me. You always want what the next guy has. You always want something bigger, something better. We're not good at being content. And sometimes we sin to get what we want. Maybe we'll use other people to get ahead. Maybe in our workplace. You deserve that promotion more than the next guy, right? So maybe we'll use other people. Sometimes we'll cheat if we think we can get away with it. We've all probably done that at some point. Or we'll lie if it promotes our interest, our own advancement, our own profit. Sometimes we'll just lie and we'll do things we know we ought not do. John tells the soldiers, be content. Be content. Don't seek out something you don't have. Don't seek out more than you can afford. Just be content. And it's a changed lifestyle, because the soldiers, they would extort from people. They would do whatever they had to do to get what they wanted. They were kind of like the tax collectors in that regard. And they would rip people off. And John tells them, be content. Basically, the way I summarize his response to all three of these crowds is by what Jesus said is the second greatest commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, you're going to share with them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to cheat them. If you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're not going to extort them. You're not going to threaten them, are you? So he says, basically, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to look different when we truly believe the gospel because, we don't encounter the gospel and leave the same people we came to it as. And so if we were to ask the question, can I really believe the gospel and trust Jesus and not be changed? If that's our question, the answer is unequivocally no, you can't. You can't encounter the gospel. You can't encounter Jesus. You can't claim the name of Christ and not be changed. It doesn't work that way. The gospel won't allow it. Jesus is offended by that sort of Christianity. Now, I want you to keep in mind, we're never justified by works. We're never justified just by what we do. But what we do is evidence of what takes place in our heart, what Jesus does in our hearts. And so believing the gospel requires change. Always has, always will. Believing the gospel requires change, but there's more than that. Second, experiencing the gospel encourages humility. And we'll see this in John. Now, I like learning new words. You like to learn new words? I learned a new one the other day as I was reading through some blogs on the internet. And this new word is humble brag. Have you heard it? Nobody. I'm going to teach you a new word today. Humble brag. If you think about it, it's two words brought together, right? It's very common these days, on Facebook updates, social networking, that sort of thing. You hear humble brag, all right? So that's the new term. It's actually in the dictionary. The Macmillan Dictionary says, humble brag is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using as a way to tell people about your success and achievements. Now, even if you've never heard the word, you've seen it. You've seen a humble brag. You'll know what I'm talking about. In a recent blog, Tim Challies, he actually listed some of these that I thought were quite humorous. I want to share with you. These are people who are trying to come across as being humble, but they really want you to know, pretty successful. I've got connections. Something really cool happened to me. Let me give you a few examples. Bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks at the Academy Awards tonight. He's awesome. Again, pointing out to Tom Hanks, he's awesome. But I want you to know more than that. He's my good friend, and I bumped into him the other night. He knew who I was, right? I just got asked to perform at the Dove Awards. Go Jesus. Imagine, right? We want to give Jesus the credit, but I want you to know I've been asked to perform at the Dove Awards, okay? And I'm posting that all over the social network so that you know that I'm pretty special in the Christian music industry. Or how about this one? I tried shopping on Amazon and they recommended my own book to me. Fail. Well, self-explanatory. All right, let me tell you my favorite one. My favorite one. Preached the worst sermon of my life, but still got a sore hand from signing all those Bibles afterwards. Just so you know, I'll be standing right over here signing Bibles afterwards, okay? Does that really happen? Apparently it does. Sometimes we want to come across as humble because we know that's the right thing to do. But I really want you to know the successes in my life. I want you to know the cool things that have happened to me. And so I'll just kind of make it look humble, but it ends up being a humble brag. So now you learned a new word today, all right? Don't use it, though. The way I see it is John had ample opportunity here. He had a great opportunity for a humble brag in this particular passage. Look at verses 15 and 16. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So imagine this. Imagine John the Baptist has a Twitter account, okay? Imagine John has a Twitter account. And I thought, if he were going to take advantage of this opportunity like so many of us do, what might he say on his Twitter account? Here are a couple that I came up with. Was mistaken for the Messiah for the 100th time today. So frustrating. My preaching made people think I was the Messiah. They must have low expectations. Again, it seems like humility, but really, they thought I was the Christ. They thought I was the Messiah. John had a great opportunity here. He could have done that, but what does he do? He deflects. He says, no way. Y'all have missed it. We see true humility here in John. Again, verse 16, he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he didn't say, no, you've got it all wrong. My good buddy Jesus is coming. Oh, by the way, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. No, he doesn't do that at all. It's just pure humility. Because when we reflect on the gospel, when we reflect on the Christ and who he really is, well, there's only one response, humility. We have to be humble. My sin, after all, led to the death of Christ. It's only his sacrifice on the cross that enables me to have forgiveness, that enables me to have a relationship with my Heavenly Father, brings hope to me in a world without hope. What is there to brag about? What do we have to brag about in life, ultimately? I mean, all that ultimately matters in life, Jesus did it for me. He did it on my behalf. When I couldn't bear the burden of my own sin, he said, I'll do it for you. So really, the most important thing in my life, I can't even boast about because I didn't even do it. It wasn't me. I had nothing to do with it. It was all Jesus. And so he did it all for me. The gospel changes us. The gospel humbles us. But there's more to it than that. Encountering the gospel demands a decision. Every time when we encounter the gospel, it demands a decision. Now, the heart of the gospel is two verbs, okay? Keep this in mind. Heart of the gospel, two verbs, repent and believe. If somebody asks you, what's the gospel message? Now, you'll have to fill in some other words around those two verbs. You know, repent of what, believe in what. But basically, if you can remember two verbs, you can share the gospel with anybody. Repent and believe. We turn away from one thing, and we turn towards something else. We repent and we believe. Okay, so at the heart of the gospel, there are two verbs. The first it recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Here's what he says. His very first words in Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he says. Very first thing, boom, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so in John's baptism here, we have a baptism of repentance. He's got that first one. And we'll begin to learn more as we get into the ministry of Jesus. What is it exactly we're supposed to believe? Again, John didn't know Jesus Christ and him crucified, but we do. Luke did, and he's going to share that with us. And so John had the first one. He had repentance here. And then Jesus is going to bring a decision. He's going to bring a message that requires a decision from us. It's going to require us to believe or not believe, accept it or deny it. John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire in verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The arrival of the kingdom highlights two possible scenarios. And I know this is a tough verse. People have often wondered, what does this mean? I baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Is there more than one baptism out there? Some Pentecostals would say yes. Baptists would say no, of course not. Here's what John is getting at, okay? Here's what he's saying. There are two possible scenarios when we encounter the gospel. When the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ brings to us, two possible scenarios. One, repent and believe, and it leads to the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside their heart. You don't have the Holy Spirit? We'll do the math there. Repent and believe leads to the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but a refusal to follow Christ. Well, that's the fire part. And we know fire, throughout this book, means judgment. If we refuse Christ, if we refuse the message, if we decide, you know what, I don't think I'm going to repent, I don't think I'm going to really believe, then it's the fire part, not the Holy Spirit part that we receive. Notice what John says of the Christ in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He says, Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus, he says the Christ, basically, already has that winnowing fork in his hand. And he's gonna get the grain and the chaff, and he's going to throw it up in the air because that wind will blow away the chaff, and all you're left with is the grain, and that's what you want. He says, I'm going to gather that into my barn. But what's going to happen to the chaff? What's going to happen to the unbelievers? What's going to happen to those who refuse the repent and believe part? Well, they're not the grain. They're the chaff. What happens to them? And he says, burned with unquenchable fire. Now, first century Palestinians, they understood exactly what John was talking about here, because they would take this chaff that they gather up, that the wind blew off to the side, they would take it and they would use it to burn in their ovens to cook with. They knew exactly what was being talked about here. They knew that this wasn't some purification going on. It was being burned up in an unquenchable fire, John tells us. They understood the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And this unquenchable fire, no doubt, points to the finality and the eternal nature of judgment. Scripture talks about hell more than it does heaven, and it always speaks of it as final and eternal. It's forever. The grain he gathers into his barn, those who are believers, they come to be with him. The chaff gets burned up in judgment. And so every one of us, when we're confronted with the gospel, we have a decision to make. We have a decision. When we're confronted with the gospel, we have one response that is acceptable to God. Even the first time we see the gospel, we have to make a choice. We're presented with a decision. Either we confess in the words of Peter, you have the words of eternal life, and we decide we're going to follow hard after him, or we're going to say, I don't think it's for me. I don't think that message is right. I think I've got another way. It's good for you, but I'll do my own thing. And there are serious consequences, because any other response other than you have the words of eternal life, I repent, I confess, I believe, any other response than that is a decision against Christ and results in eternal punishment. And there's no way to kind of make that look any better than it is, because I don't wish that on my worst enemy. But that's what John presents to us. That's what the rest of Scripture presents to us. And I hope that every one of us has seriously repented and believed the good news of Jesus Christ. But remember, your fruit will make it known. There's always evidence. Oh, I don't stand up here and say, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're not, you're not, you're not, you're saved, you're saved. No, I'm never gonna do that. I can't do that. I'm not called to do that. But if there's no evidence, we need to wonder. We need to ask ourselves serious questions. The last thing I want us to see in this passage today is that proclaiming the gospel is not safe. Yeah, it requires a decision. It asks for change. But it's not safe. It's not safe. Ask John the Baptist. We're talking about the persecuted church today. The gospel, proclaiming the gospel is not safe. John's message here, though it's judgment for some, it's actually being proclaimed, as he calls it in verse 18, good news. John says, look, if you'll just receive this, if you'll receive this message, it's good news to you. As a matter of fact, it's the greatest news you've ever heard in your life, yet not everyone sees it this way. Herod didn't. Remember what we read just a moment ago? Herod didn't see it that way. Herod wanted his own way, and he wanted everything that he wanted. And so John, we see here, reproves him for Herodias. His brother Philip had a wife and couldn't keep her. She left him, and she went for Herod. And so John reproved him. But that's not the only thing here. We see that this was just one of the many sins for which John reproved him in verse 19. Herod was a sinner. He didn't like the talk of sin. He didn't like somebody to come up to him and say, you know what, I think what you're doing is sin, and it's not what God would have you do. No, he wasn't for that. You see, for John, the gospel was not safe. We read in verse 20 that Herod locked him up in prison, and if we know anything about John the Baptist, we know later he loses his head over the issue. Tell John the gospel is comfortable and safe. Calling out sin has consequences. If you want to have the largest church in America, here's what you do. You don't preach on sin. You don't preach on sin. You don't tell people they're sinners. You don't tell people that their sin has consequences. Maybe that's how we grow our church. We wouldn't grow the church. We would just grow the people who come into this building. If you want to have a big church, you don't preach sin. But how do you get yourself persecuted? You preach the gospel, including sin, including judgment. You start preaching these things, people aren't going to like it. And they're not going to like you sometimes. They're not going to like what you have to say. But the truth is, if we don't see our sin, we don't see our need for a Savior. If you don't know, if I'm not bold enough to stand up here and say that every one of us in here are sinners, first of all, I haven't preached the gospel. Second of all, you don't know that you need to run to the feet of the cross, to the feet of Jesus, and repent and believe. You don't know that if you don't know that you're a sinner. How do you get yourself persecuted? Preach the gospel. Preach sin. Now, as you know, today, as I said earlier, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I didn't plan it this way. It just kind of comes together this way as we consider John the Baptist and this idea that the gospel is not safe. When we consider the persecuted church around the world, we quickly understand that the gospel is not safe. You see, what we have in America, what we have in Wheatley here, what we have in Owen County in our churches, is not normal Christianity. You realize that, right? In the history of the world, what we have here, the freedom to sit here, no worry in the world somebody's going to burst through that door and persecute us. This is not normal in the history of the world. What the rest of the world goes through on a weekly basis, when we lived overseas and we had to be real careful about who we talked to and what we said, and we had to meet secretly with some people, oh, that's normal Christianity. When pastors give up their lives for the sake of their congregation, for the sake of the opportunity to preach the gospel, that's normal Christianity in the history of the world. What we have is not normal because the gospel is not safe. And this is kind of some weird anomaly we have here in America. And yeah, we'll take it. But let's use it. Let's use the freedom we have, not just sit in our own comfort. Suffering for Christ is normal. Consider some information that I read just this past week from a blog by Joe Carter about the persecuted church. Here's what he said. According to the U.S. Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Christ. 60 countries. In August 2013, that's just a few months ago, Egypt faced what has been called its worst anti-Christian violence in 7 centuries. That's 700 years. 38 churches were destroyed, 23 vandalized, 58 homes were burned and looted, 85 shops, 16 pharmacies, 3 hotels were demolished, 6 Christians were killed in the violence, and 7 were kidnapped. All of this destruction is toward Christians. And then the bloodiest attack on Christians in Pakistan's history, their entire history, occurred in September, less than 2 months ago. You may remember this from the news. 2 suicide bombers exploded shrapnel-laden vests outside All Saints Church in the old city of Peshawar. Choir members and children attending Sunday school were among the 81 people killed. The attack left 120 people wounded and 10 of them in critical condition. Welcome to normal Christianity. Lastly here, an average of 100 Christians around the world are killed, not injured, killed each month for their faith. And the parentheses there was, this is a conservative, low estimate because there are some numbers that are much higher than that. 100 people every month killed because they did what you did. They tried to come to church and worship. Anyone ready for your best life now? The gospel is not safe. When we only know a gospel that's safe and easy and comfortable, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe the gospel at all? Do we really know it at all? Because this is not what's presented in Scripture. This is not what Jesus experienced. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, hey, what's the gospel? What should I expect? He's not going to tell you what many of us think. You know, it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You know, it's going to give you great influence, you know, in your business and with your friends. No, he's going to say it's going to cost you something. It's going to be dangerous. The gospel is divisive. It's offensive. It's dangerous. It's exclusive. No wonder people hate Christians. But we only know what's in Scripture. We only know what Jesus taught us. It's not like he left us wondering how to get to heaven, how to get to God. He told us. But we know ultimately, though the gospel is all of those things, it's also hope, it's joy, it's freedom, and it's ultimately good news. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Don't come to me and say, you don't know my story, you don't know what I've gone through. God can't possibly forgive me. I've wandered away too long. I've tuned him out for too many years. I've refused to worship with God's people way too long now. He's not going to forgive me. He's not going to want to be in a relationship with me. And yet what I read in Scripture is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I never find a parenthesis in there that says, except these people. There's no exception clause. We repent, we believe, and he welcomes us open-armed into his family. Do you believe the gospel enough to suffer for it today? Do you believe the gospel is dangerous? Do you believe the gospel enough to share it with others? Because the gospel is not safe. Now, there are many, no doubt, in pews across America, across the world, who don't understand the real gospel. They've got it confused somehow. They have a deficient understanding of the gospel. And they ask questions like, what then shall I receive? Instead of what we see from these people here in this passage, what then shall we do? Now again, don't get me wrong. I will never stand up here and tell you your works get you into heaven. We'll never preach that. Salvation is all of grace. It's by grace through faith. We'll never preach anything different than that. But I want to repeat the words of James 2:18 and then verse 26, where he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith apart from works is dead. If there's no fruit on the tree is not alive. The tree. If there's no fruit in the Christian's life, the person is not a Christian. Christians have Christian fruit. They'll know you by your fruit. Listen to what John teaches us today. I just want to summarize because I know there were several important points there today. Here's what he teaches us. Encountering the gospel demands a decision every time. For him or against him? Are you with Christ? Will you stand with him? Or are you against him? Believing the gospel requires change, including humility, because we can't save ourselves. We never did anything to make ourselves right with God. He did it all for us. And then when we're obedient and we proclaim the gospel, it's not safe. There are consequences. Look at your prayer guide this week, the bulletin insert inside your bulletin. Pray for the persecuted church. Get an idea. Get a picture of what is going on in normal Christianity around the world. What people suffer for the name of Christ. It'll cause you to reflect. It'll cause you to think about your own spiritual life. What kind of gospel have you received? That might be one of the questions you ask yourself. What kind of gospel have I really received? What is it that I actually believe? Is it that gospel that is everywhere out there of easy believism? That's not the gospel we'll ever preach, because that's not the gospel John preached. That's not the gospel Jesus preached. That's not what the New Testament presents to us. It's not easy believism. It's a gospel that transforms us. It transforms the way we think. It transforms our attitudes. It transforms the way we act. It transforms everything about us, our desires. We encounter the gospel and we leave transformed. And if you want this gospel, let me put it simply, come see me during the invitation and I'll show you how to have a relationship with God that, again, it's not easy. It's not easy believism, but it's the real gospel and it's hope. And its relationship with the one true living God. For all of us, though, even if we have received Him, even if we know I'm a child of God today, we still need to reflect. Anytime we come in contact with Scripture, anytime we're presented with a message from God's Word in our own personal devotions, in church, we need to ask ourselves, is this what is truly in my heart? Is this what I truly know to be true? And am I living that out? That's what we have to leave here asking ourselves, because we can never come here and not be changed. We can never come here and not be transformed people. And so that's my challenge for you today. But again, if you know I had a deficient view of the gospel, I haven't truly understood the gospel from Scripture, come talk to me. During your invitation, make an appointment during the week, give me a call, do something, but don't walk away from here and say, I know I'm not right with Jesus, but I'll do it another day, because you're not promised another day. Let's do it today during our time of invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. You expect us to read it. You expect us to study it. You expect us to believe it, because it comes from the very mouth of God. And so we pray today that you would help us. If we have a deficient view of the gospel, a deficient understanding, would you correct that through your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to have sharp minds, ears to hear, eyes to see, as we read your word? And Father, I pray that during our time of invitation, as I know you already are, that you would be working in hearts, that you would be convicting, that you would be challenging, changing people for your glory, so that your kingdom might be declared proud, might be declared boldly and loudly in all of our circles of influence. Father, bless our time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.